You know, as I've been studying this book, 1 Thessalonians, that we are studying together, and as I've thought about different ways that these passages apply to us, I always sort of try to pay attention to what's going on in our world and in our culture. And maybe I'm sometimes a little bit too much of a news and pop culture junkie, but it helps me to kind of get my mind and heart around the battle that we're in, to remind myself of the things that are going on. And as I was preparing for this particular message, a part of our pop culture just jumped out at me very strongly. I don't know if you've seen lately, but there's a new ad campaign out for the city of Las Vegas. Now, Las Vegas, you know, for years was known as Sin City. And to sort of clean up its image and broaden its appeal, it went through a season where it was trying to attract families, built amusement parks, advertising was directed toward getting families to come. And I guess they think they must have lost a little bit of their edginess, because their latest campaign is sort of turning back to the Sin City theme. And there's this whole slew of ads out there in print media, radio media, on television, all trying to tell you that you can, you know, basically come and have this blowout time in Las Vegas, gamble, drink, hook up with other men or women or whatever. And their caption, their new motto is, "Whatever happens here, stays here." That's their new marketing strategy, their new marketing ploy. Whatever happens here, stays here. You know, go to leave your world behind, go to Las Vegas, blow out, have a black grand old time, and don't tell any stories when you go back. Just whatever happens here, stays here. And that just reminds me that we live in a culture that's designed to sort of tell us that there's all kinds of ways that we can indulge ourselves or escape from sort of what's portrayed as sort of the monotony of life, and find some sort of indulgence that will make us feel better, renew us, refresh us. And that kind of enticement is out there all the time and all around us, for we live in a very sensually oriented world. Now, lest we think that the late 20th, early 21st century America is some sort of this is sort of a news story, nothing could be further from the truth. This has been the nature of the world since its beginning. There's always been this sense of enticement to live apart from God and to follow paths that are contrary to what God would want for us. And the part of that draw is, come fulfill yourself, drink at the fountain of these other distractions and you'll be fulfilled. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing the words that we're going to study today, many, many years ago, many centuries ago, he was writing to a group of people who were learning to live out their faith in a world not that far away from where we are. The world of first century Thessalonica was a cosmopolitan, worldly world, in which it was a major trade route from Rome eastward to its provinces. It was an eclectic town with people from all over the empire living there. And its city was characterized by pagan worship, that where the spirituality of the local religions was tied very much to sexual immorality. There were temple prostitutes, all kinds of issues there. They lived in a very sensually oriented, materialistic world, not unlike us. They didn't have some of the modern amenities that we had to sort of facilitate our sin, but they had it nonetheless, the same kinds of attractions, the same kinds of enticements. And Paul now is writing to these young believers, this relatively new church that has been on fire for the Lord and living out their faith in the face of enormous opposition from people actually persecuting them. And in today's message, he turns his attention to help them deal with some of the issues of the heart that they're going to battle with. The passage that we're going to look at today is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you want to turn there, we'll go there now. The first word that Paul speaks in chapter 4 is finally. Now, Paul's like some preachers I know, and they get to finally, you know, you sort of relax and think, wow, I'm going to get out of here in time for lunch. But finally only means the next point, you know, not really finally. But actually here, I think Paul is giving us sort of a line of demarcation in his thought flow. Up until now, in these first three chapters that we have been studying, Paul has been describing this church and his relationship with them. He has been applauding them for the marvelous work that God's been doing among them, and how God has transformed them and changed them. And he's described his own relationship with them, his own ministry among them. And out of that, for three chapters, he's sort of been celebrating the foundational work that God has done in that church. Now, I've entitled this whole series, Seven Characteristics of a Healthy Growing Church. Now, obviously, there are many, many principles that we can learn from this book. But I, being a simple-minded man, like to sort of reduce things down to sort of manageable hunks, things that I can sort of put my heart and mind around. And so I've chosen that in each of these messages, the seven messages that we're going to look at it through this book, to highlight one aspect of the Thessalonian church that Paul either applauds them for or encourages them toward. And there are seven wonderful principles that we can learn from and hopefully be motivated to seek God's heart as He to apply that in our own situations, our own lives, and our own church. And so today we come to that fourth of this particular series. Now I'll review for you a little bit later the flow of these principles. But let's now look into chapter 4. If you have your Bible, follow with me now as I read the first 12 verses of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will properly behave toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now in this particular passage, the apostle gives them a call to further spiritual growth and then describes for them some arenas where the spiritual growth needs to take place, where the battle is being fought. It's two specific arenas that he commands and a third one that he infers that we'll look at in a moment. So there's a call to further spiritual growth and a description of some of the arenas where that growth needs to take place in their lives. Paul begins by calling them to spiritual growth. And he gives them, first of all, a goal. Notice how he describes this process in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God. Here's the goal of their spiritual life, of their working out and living out their life, to walk in such a way as to please God. Now the word walk literally means to walk around, to go for a walk and walk around. And it is metaphorically used throughout the New Testament to describe the lifestyle, the way we walk and live day by day in our lives. And Paul says you're to walk a certain way, and that certain way is so that you will please God. Now I wonder, for how many of us, pleasing God is the central motivation for how we order our lives. Now we make a myriad of decisions day by day about how we're going to conduct ourselves. Everything from questions in the morning of how we're going to relate to our spouse when we get up, or our kids, or our roommates, or whomever. How we're going to relate to people in our work situation, what we're going to do that day. All the way from those kind of daily decisions up to major macro decisions in life. Are we going to buy this house? Are we going to buy this car? Am I going to marry this person? Or am I going to go on this vacation? So everything from the color of your socks to macro decisions about the future of your life, we are constantly in the process of making decisions. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that consciously every moment we look at our socks and say, which socks would please God? But I'm asking you to think about how much of our life and the way that we go about living that life is actually motivated by a deep desire in our heart to please God. Most of the time our decisions are made whatever will sort of expedite our own personal goals. I want to choose this career path because it'll be the most fulfilling, make the most money, or whatever. I want to choose a relationship with this person because they're most pleasing to me and make me feel good about myself, or whatever else. Or I'm going to choose this road or that road or whatever, based mostly on things related to my own needs, my own goals, my own wants. And Paul is saying, I mean, these people live are normal human beings like us, and they fought the same kinds of things. We all do that. And Paul is reminding them, though, as an organizing principle of their life, of their discipleship and following Christ, in order to be all that God wants us to be and enjoy all the fullness that God desires, we begin with this basic goal. I want to please God. I want to please God. So the call to spiritual growth has that as its goal, to please God. Secondly, he points them to the fact of the authority behind the commands that he gives. This is not, Paul says, something I'm just making up. Notice how he phrases that also in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Then down in verses 7 and 8, when he just comes to the end of one of those arenas of application, so God has not called us for the purpose of impurity but in sanctification, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. This isn't just good pop psychology, Paul says, or a great way to order your life so you can be happy. This is the commandment of God Himself. This is the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to grow spiritually, Paul reminds us that not only is our goal to please God, we live so under the authority and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. He is Lord of our lives, and spiritual growth flows out of that goal to please Him and an acknowledgement of His lordship and sovereignty in our life. These are His commands. This is what He has called us to do. And finally, this call to spiritual growth is a call to continue in spiritual growth. Now notice some of the words he uses, strong words, request and exhort in verse 1. And in verse 10, we urge you. After congratulating them for their own spiritual progress, he says, I exhort, I urge you, what? To excel all the more. These are people, he says, that are already pleasing God and walking in a way to please God. These are people that are loving one another fully from their heart. They're people that have achieved a remarkable level of spiritual maturity in a relatively short time as they've lived out their faith. But Paul exhorts them, do not stop with that. Excel all the more. Now, while they were doing well, Paul understood that there was a danger. There was a danger of falling complacent and plateauing in their spiritual lives, to lose that sense of desiring more and more to know Him and to please Him. And that's something that's true of all of us. How many of us have seen God change our lives and begin to grow spiritually, and at some point we reach that place where we go, I've come a long way. I've made enormous, spiritual progress. God has brought me, and I'm so grateful, and God has brought me so far, and I'm so thankful, and we sort of just get relaxed in the good things God has done, and we sort of lose that sense of spiritual edge, and a sense of spiritual progress. Now that can happen for a lot of different reasons. One of the reasons I think people do plateau spiritually in our world is the temptation to sort of compartmentalize our spiritual lives. By that I mean simply, even those who have been growing in the Lord, there comes that place where we feel kind of good about ourselves, and so we sort of say, I'm doing okay spiritually, and I kind of keep my spiritual activity up, but it's sort of over here in a compartment of my life that I call sort of my spiritual life. Now we live in a world in which spirituality is rampant, and one of its enticements, just sort of general spirituality, is you can have that spiritual experience, but one that doesn't make any demands on the way that you live. And how often do we get locked in that trap? We get very comfortable with sort of the activity and trappings of spiritual life. I'm comfortable coming to church. I'm comfortable reading the scriptures. I'm comfortable singing the songs. Maybe I don't like today's style of music. Maybe I like next week's better, or whatever, 2 weeks ago, whatever. But, I'm still okay. I'm comfortable in that arena. And we get used to the practice of our religion, our practice of our spirituality, and somehow though, in our complacency, we sort of make it this little compartment that we do on occasions. We pull it out and make it front and center, but it no longer is the determining factor of how I live my life. And Paul understood that this was a deadly trap that any of us can fall in, and he wants these young believers in Christ not to sort of rest on how far they've come, but to all the more seek the heart of God, to know Him more deeply and to obey Him more fully, so they can evermore be transformed more and more into what God intends for them. So Paul's call to spiritual growth in this passage is rooted in the goal to please Him, under the authority of the lordship of Christ in our lives, with the desire to always continue to progress in our faith. That's his call to our spiritual growth. But Paul goes on in this passage and describes for us some of these arenas of growth. As I mentioned, two explicit ones, one inferred. Let me draw your attention to these three arenas of growth to remind us of what we're battling here as we seek to grow in the Lord. The first arena of growth is found in verses 3 through 8, and it's the battle for purity. It's the battle for purity of life. Notice how he describes it, beginning with a general statement, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, or you're being set apart to the glory of God and from your sinfulness. But then he immediately defines that sanctification by saying, this is it, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I do not think Paul is inferring or saying in this that the totality of our sanctification is related to sexual purity. I do think he is elevating it to the level that he is because he understands what an intense arena of battle this is. Our very walk with God, our very sanctification is constantly under attack in this area of our lives, and he wants these people to pay attention to it. Like we said, we live in a world where it's, you know, a city can offer on the public airways in a very light and beautiful way, come here, you know, blow off all your morals, and just whatever happens here stays here. In the same way, Paul lived in a world that was sensually oriented, enticing people to find fulfillment and satisfaction and relief and release in things that were improper. So he calls them to this level of purity and level of holiness in the whole sexual area. He recognizes this as a powerful battle in our lives. Now, he gives us a what, a how, and a why, I think, in this whole area of sexual purity. First of all, the what? That you abstain from sexual immorality, period. The word immorality here is a broad word. It's a word that covers most normally the whole gamut of any illicit sexual behavior, from our thought lives to the practices that we have. It's the large, broad term from which we get our word pornography. And it deals with any illicit expression of our sexuality. And Paul just simply says, stop doing it. Stop doing it. So there's the what. Now that's a pretty strong command. And he recognizes what kind of world we live in and what kind of world they live in and the nature and level of temptation. But he just says, folks, if you're going to live a life pleasing unto God, it's an area of your life where you're going to battle, and here's God's command, abstain from it. Now, he goes on, though, to give us a how. In verses 4 and 5, I think Paul gives us insight into the how on the battle of sexual purity. He says this, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now what's he saying here? That phrase in verse 4, know how to possess or acquire his own vessel, has been debated as to what the heck he's talking about for centuries. In fact, I went back to a bunch of my commentaries and tried to trace the history of interpretation of this phrase. And there's two main camps, two main ideas about what he's referring to. And I found that you go through all the great church fathers and through the Reformation era and the modern era, you find ones coming down in different places. Just to be sure, I did what I always call my party line check, where I go back and read all the sermons that have been preached at PBC on a subject to see if I'm okay. And there have been two sermon series on 1 Thessalonians and the PBC website, one by Ray Stedman, one by Steve Zeisler, and I was gratified to know that they came down on different sides of this. They each took a different place. Steve was in the first service, and I told him I came down on his side in the end. So one of the ways people understand the word vessel is to mean our own bodies. So we have possessed our own body in a way that's honoring or sanctification and sanctification honor, which would imply, meaning we have self-control of our own bodies. We learn to control them in sanctification and honor. The other line of interpretation sees vessel as spouse. That a person learns to possess or acquire his spouse in all honor and sanctification. And I actually believe when you do, and it's too technical to go into all that, while no one's absolutely sure, I favor that second interpretation, that he's actually saying that one should possess his own spouse in sanctification and honor. Now, what does he mean by that? The how to deal with sexual immorality is to celebrate the goodness that God intended for sexuality. And what he's saying to us, that there is a wrong way to satisfy our sexual needs and a right way to do it. The wrong way is to get involved in all the kinds of sensuality and immorality. The right way is to follow God's path, which is for a man and a woman given in a marriage relationship to enjoy the fruits of God's intention and sexuality, to have a healthy and fruitful sexual relationship. And so the acquiring or possessing of your spouse means, some people don't like that interpretation because it sounds sort of demeaning. But I don't think Paul's trying to demean anybody. He's talking about a mutual relationship between husband and wife where their sort of ownership or acquisition of each other is in the context of a holy, pleasing to God relationship. And he says that it has to happen in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. So even within the marriage relationship, sex can be abused. It is to be a place of honor, a place of holiness, between a husband and a wife as they give each other to give themselves to one another and enjoy the fruits and the beauty of the sexual relationship that God intended. Now, the issue of sexuality and the gamut of things that are implied or beneath the surface of this are myriad and complex. And I do not want for a moment to say, oh, presto change-o, we all got it figured out here and we can now live with wonderful, healthy sex lives for the rest of our lives. It's complicated. There's all kind, and it deserves its own, you know, series, seminars, lifelong process of dealing with the intricacies of living this truth out. But I do think that Paul is reminding us that as we seek spiritual growth and we battle in this very key area of purity, that the how of dealing with the what is to celebrate true, good, healthy, God-designed sexuality as opposed to the aberrations that the world offers us and entices us. From time to time, God gives you special gifts in your life, and God gave me one this past week. Christopher, our son, who I said is off in Germany and on a missions trip right now, he and I've been wanting to spend some time with him. So last Monday, I took the day off, and he and I spent the day together. We went up into the hills and hiked, and we had about a six-hour nonstop conversation. And if you know either one of us very well, the word nonstop applies. And here we went for, you know, 6 hours, and we talked about just about everything. We did make a rule that when we got out on the hiking trail, we would not talk about baseball, lest we get lost in that little mutual love. We talked about all kinds of things. And at one point in the conversation, we were talking about relationships. And part of this whole conversation was him doing a lot of sharing about what God had been doing in his life over the last 6 or 7 months. Some things that even I didn't know as a dad that he was battling and going through, and some amazing things that God had been doing in his life, and it was wonderful to hear him talk about that. But we were talking about relationships and things, and I asked him, I said, you know, during your high school years, and now, you know, you're in college now, you're on your own, how did the instruction, the environment that you were in at a Christian school and in a church kind of prepare you for all this? And how did, he thought for a moment and he said, you know, the thing that I think was most lacking is that all the way through, what we were told is, as young people, that chastity, and that's the word he chose, chastity equaled virginity. And we were pounded over and over again, don't have sex, don't have sex, don't have sex. But I've come to realize that chastity just isn't virginity, it's purity. It's larger than that. There's a goal that's larger than simply a technical term that says I don't have sex. But I was just pounded my whole high school from everywhere, don't have sex, don't have sex. But no one talked about the larger issue, or talked honestly and openly, of purity. Of desiring something, a positive, rather than focusing on don't. And that was amazingly insightful and gratifying to a dad's heart to see a son grow up in his understanding and perspectives on that. But that's so true about us when we deal with the subject of sexuality in the church. We're much better at railing at the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Rather than celebrating what purity is all about and what sexuality as God designed it to be is all about. And I think that's what Paul is calling them to. To understand that in this arena of battle, that there is a wonderful, healthy thing that God has created, and when lived out, it can enhance our spiritual lives and our pleasing God rather than tearing them down through all of the ways that we are enticed away from it. So that's the what. The how. The what is? Abstain. The how? Celebrate the goodness of sexuality as God designed it. And thirdly, he gives us a why. Notice in verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. What Paul's saying is, there are consequences. The why is, when we get outside of God's bounds in our relational world and in our sexual world, there is carnage. There is damage. Don't transgress. Word means go too far. Don't defraud, deceive those your brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, by the way that you live out your life. Because he understood completely that when we get outside of God's bounds, people are hurt. How many of us can look back over our shoulder into our own past and our own relational world and not see a bit of carnage and damage where we've gotten it wrong and followed our own passions and our own agendas away from God's and have left a trail of hurt behind us? Now the wonderful truth is God is merciful. He restores. He forgives. He rekindles our even a healthy view of sex when we've had a bad one. God is able to do all of that. But the warning Paul gives them is, people are going to get hurt.
People are going to get hurt.
I was reading and studying this. I was reminded of the story of David and Bathsheba. David, king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He put himself in the wrong place at the wrong time and fell into a lustful moment and coveted Bathsheba and had an illicit affair with her and impregnated her. And look at the carnage that came after that. And he lived in a world where the king was entitled to his whatever. Even the people of God, the nation of Israel, would do that, and certainly all the nations around him. He was a king. He could do what he wanted. And David let himself lapse into that moment where he said, you know, what I want is her. And all of a sudden, his world is upside down, and it ends up in his own shame. It ends up in murder of her husband. And there's just this trail of carnage. When we choose to live by our own passions and lust and not celebrate the goodness of God within the bounds that God gave us, we are setting ourselves up for destruction and disaster. So Paul says, here's an arena of spiritual growth, sexual purity. He goes on, though, to identify a second arena of spiritual growth that's also very important in our lives. Notice in verse 9, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, the love of the community of faith, he says, you have no need for anyone to write you. For yourselves are taught by God and you do practice it, but I urge you to excel still the more. So this second arena of spiritual growth is the arena of our body life, if you will. Our love of one another in the family of God. Now notice some things he says. First of all, a loving heart, particularly toward the brethren, is part of our renewed character. He says, I don't need to write this to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. When you come to Christ and have your life changed, God puts His love into your heart, and it's the natural outworking of who we are in Christ to love one another in the family of God. So whenever we act unlovingly toward one another, we're actually acting out of character for who we are as children of God. And Paul reminds them this is part of their very nature, and I don't have to tell you about this because this is who you are. You're called into the body of Christ, and you're doing a great job. He says, you know, you're loving everybody around you, but excel still the more. He recognizes once again the tendency to move away from what we know to be true and what we know to be even part of us and get caught in our own selfish stuff and forget to love one another. So this love is part of our renewed character, and then it's expressed in our sacrifice for one another. He talks about them giving and loving completely to one another but can keep excelling. He echoes, I think, the words of Jesus in that passage we call the Upper Room Discourse that we actually studied last year together. In John chapter 15, Jesus said these words to His disciples, "This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The love of the body is a sacrificial love, where we're willing to extend ourselves in order to meet the needs of one another, to welcome in new people, to encourage one another. I wonder how much we have thought about that lately. I was, in thinking this through, I asked myself the question, do I actually consciously think of how do I become a better lover of the brethren? How can I be creative in that? Where are the needs around me and the words of encouragement? No, I don't ask myself that question nearly often enough. And I probably, like you, tend to very easily get caught in my own stuff, where demands or even genuine needs that come across my radar seem more like intrusions than opportunities. You know what that feels like. We all do that. But many of us, there are us wonderful expressions of love in this body, and we have in many cases learned to love each other deeply. And Paul says, even when you get there, keep growing in it. Because it's an important arena of life, how we as the body function and care for each other. Because this is sort of our foundation of security in the Lord as we come together as the people of God to live out our faith. So we're encouraged by Paul to continue to grow in this second arena of our life, the love of the brethren, the body life of the family of God. He infers, though, a third arena in the last two verses of this chapter. And excel the more in this love of the brethren and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. What's he saying here? I think he's calling us to live out to get our spiritual growth, to continue to grow spiritually in just the everyday normal things of life. That we honor and glorify God and please Him in just the everyday matters of life. Now, what's behind this is, it seems to be, when you look into 2 Thessalonians, when there's a more direct exhortation or teaching about a similar topic, it seems what has happened, that in their excitement about the coming of the Lord, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks when we're back into Thessalonians, and the wonderful, glorious promise of Christ, that there was at least some people in the church that had decided that meant they could just drop out of life. They quit their jobs. They kind of become idle busybodies, sort of looking for the Lord to come back, and they ended up being dependent on other people because they weren't earning a living anymore. And Paul is saying, you know, that's not what waiting for the Lord's all about. No, in the everyday of life, working with your hands, the opportunities are there. You do that under the glory of God, pleasing God as well. And then God calls us to that. When we go to our jobs, when we're living in our neighborhoods, to continually look and say, how do I please God? And just the everyday, mundane things of life as we wait for the Lord's return. Now, one of my favorite verses about the Lord's return is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, where John says, now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. What do you want to do to be prepared for Christ's coming? Abide in Him. It's not about dropping out. It's not even about, I hope I'm in church when Jesus comes back, or I hope I'm witnessing to something. No, abide in Him. Keep that vital relationship with Him going. So if you're at work or playing a game or sitting around a dinner with your family, whenever Christ comes back, you won't be ashamed, he says, if you're just abiding in Him. And I think what Paul is suggesting in those last verses is, while we live in the light of the glorious return of Christ, and we're going to celebrate that in the next passage that we go to, you live life every day to the glory of God, to please Him. And all of the mundane, regular arenas of life, of work and family and neighborhood, God calls us to that. Now, it's interesting that if you back up from these three different arenas, you see something interesting. Spiritual growth in our relational world, spiritual growth in the realm of the church, spiritual growth in our way we just live our lives out in the everyday world. Because he says the end of that would be that outsiders will see our proper behavior. So in all the arenas of our life, our relational world, our church world, the body of Christ, in the arena of normal life out there where we work, live to please God. And to continue in that spiritual growth with that goal in mind, I want to please God in every area of my life. Well, let me suggest some ways that we can think about applying this particular scripture. First of all, we cannot separate our spiritual lives from the way we live our lives. It just doesn't work, folks. That's not what following Christ is all about. We can't stuff Jesus off on the side and say we'll pull Him out on Sunday mornings or whenever it feels good or whenever we desperately need Him because our life's going down the tubes or whatever. No, following Christ means our whole life. So we can't separate that out. Secondly, an important principle, we have been given the resources we need to live this life. Now, I skipped over one particular phrase on purpose. Go back to verse 8. When we reject God's command, we're not rejecting man, but God who does what? Gives His Holy Spirit to you. Over in chapter 5, when we get down to the end of the book in 24, he's going to say, the one who calls you is going to be faithful to perform it. God does not call us to that which He does not resource us to do and to be. So while we say, living holy life in my sexuality or in the community of faith or whatever, it's overwhelming. Well, yeah, it is. Except that the Holy Spirit's been given to you. Part of our new life in Christ is that we have been fully and completely resourced with what we need to grow in Christ, to live out obedient lives to His glory. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. So what is principle number 4 of the series? A healthy, growing church has an ever-deepening obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would suggest to you that these principles have some logic behind them in terms of their order. What's principle number 1? Vitally connected to the living God. Number 2, ever-growing reliance on the Word of God. 3, living our lives persevering in the face of all opposition. 4, ever-deepening obedience. Now, think about that. We are vitally connected to God. We are then nurtured, enriched by His Word, living out our faith in the battle of life helps grow us up, and we live in these cycles of ever-deepening obedience to Christ. And that's what it means to be a healthy believer and a healthy church. Vitally connected to God, enriched by His Word, living our life and persevering in the face of all obstacles and opposition, ever-deepening obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. This is what God calls us to. And this is exciting. And as I've said week to week, folks, this is good news. We can do this. God's given us all that we need to do that. A relationship with Him, His very Word, the Holy Spirit within us, an arena of life where we live together as the body of Christ. We can become and be what God wants us to be. This is good news. So the challenge to us today is to say, Lord, I want to keep growing. I want to excel all the more. Now we're going to close our service with a word of prayer. And then after I pray, we're going to sing a song. It's an incredibly upbeat, lively song about this thing. Because we're going to go out of here with this good news. We're going to follow Christ all the days of our lives. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to close in prayer. And then we're going to sing this wonderful song as we go out today in affirmation of God's work in our lives. Would you join with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, it is just wonderful to know You. Beyond our imagination, why You'd put up with us and our frailty. But thank You for continually drawing us to Yourself, building us up through Christ and through Your Word. Thank You that You've given us the Holy Spirit and called us to live lives that reflect Your glory, that please You. And Lord, we acknowledge that we battle in the area of our sexuality. We battle in the area of loving one another. We even battle just living day to day to the glory of God. And we need Your strength, and we celebrate the fact that You can do this in us and through us. So Lord, we offer ourselves to You that we might be a healthy, growing church full of healthy, growing people who love You and want to reflect Your glory. And to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.